Now, shall we turn back to Nehemiah? And this morning we're going to read from chapter 9, the book of Nehemiah in chapter 9. We're going to read together the first 15 verses. The whole chapter stands very much as a whole, but as you'll see, it is an extended chapter of the Word of God. We're going to read the first 15 verses, and the verses that we're going to look at especially are the first five, more especially the first three, but the first five verses. So Nehemiah chapter 9, first five verses for this morning, but reading down to verse 15. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Joshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shinani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Joshua, and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashab, Abneah, Sherebiah, Hodijai, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. Now didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, and true laws, good statutes, and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. Amen. May the Lord bless those words to our hearts. In these verses that we begin to look at this morning in this chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we have another great gathering of the children of Israel within the recently rebuilt walls of the city of Jerusalem. That first gathering, of course, you remember, took place in the first part of that previous chapter of the book, and it culminated a few weeks later on in the Feast of Tabernacles that we looked at last week. The second gathering then takes place a few days after that again, and what it is, of course, is another significant step in this whole work of reformation and revival and renewal that is taking place among the children of Israel at this particular point in their national life. That great work of reformation, of course, is what these chapters of Nehemiah are all about. And it's evidenced in the very first place in the fact that the children of Israel immediately turn to the Word of God. Through the Word of God, everything that they do is going to be determined. They show that they have a desire for that Word in the first place. They are attentive onto the Word when it is brought into their midst. And in the light of the Word, they're going to examine their behavior and their national lifestyle. And indeed, where that behavior and lifestyle is not in accordance with the Word of God, so they are going to readjust their lives accordingly in the light of the truth of God's Word that is being brought to them. Now, we've seen how that has taken place, in fact, in two particular events in the lives of the children of Israel during this seventh month in their national calendar. The first of those was the Feast of Trumpets. The second of them was the Feast of Tabernacles that we looked at last time. And in the Feast of Trumpets, you remember, that came immediately on the very day in which the Lord's Word was brought and expounded to them. It was a day of rejoicing. It was a day of great festivity in the life of the children of Israel. And particularly when it came every 7 years, and they observed the great day of Jubilee, the day when the trumpets sounded, when all the captives were released, when all the prisoners were set free, when an amnesty was pronounced, in fact, in Israel. But as the Word of God began to be expounded to those people, then those people began to react in mourning and weeping, you remember, in the light of that truth. Now, that wasn't wrong in the general sense. That wasn't wrong at all, as we'll see this morning in these verses that balance off that which has gone before. But you see, it wasn't appropriate for that particular day, because that particular day was to be a day of rejoicing and a day of gladness, not a day of sorrow and weeping. And so when the leaders of the children of Israel come and inform the people that it was such a day in which they should be glad and in which indeed they should make festivity and make merry, then the people readjusted their behavior and they brought themselves into conformity with what that day should really be, as God, of course, had commanded that day to be. Tremendously significant again, my friends. Because what those people do, in fact, is this. They bring themselves into conformity with the Word of God. It was the Word of God that had said what the day of the Feast of Trumpets should be like. It was a holy day in which they were to be glad, not to be sad. It was a holy day in which they were to rejoice, not to repent. And although their immediate reaction in their hearts under the preaching of God's law to their hearts was a reaction of mourning and being downcast, because it wasn't in keeping with what God commanded in His Word, they had to adjust their behavior. And they had to bring themselves, in fact, into conformity with what God said in His holy Word. Tremendously significant. And a lesson that stands for all of us and each of us every day that we live in this world. So exactly the same, of course, with the Feast of Tabernacles that we looked at last week. Those people, although observing that feast by name for many, many years in their national life, in fact, weren't observing that feast at all in all its fullness and in all its significance to their souls. And so, as they explored the Word and examined the Word and investigated the Word and discovered that to be the case, so again they brought themselves into conformity with the Word. And they observed the feast then at that time in exactly the way that the Lord had said. But the great lesson, the great overall lesson, is here is a people of God in reformation zeal, being reformed, being revived, being renewed. But the great agent in all of that reforming and renewing and reviving is God's Word. And what God's Word says to their heart and how God's Word is to be observed and carried out in their heart. Well then, as I say, following on from that great gathering, the one that began on the first day of the seventh month and the day of the Feast of Trumpets, the one then that went on into the Feast of Tabernacles, now a few days later on, about 3 days after that end of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, comes now this second great gathering. And it's that gathering then that we're going to look at this morning. And especially, of course, later on, the great address that comes out of that gathering unto the Lord their God. Well then, what was the great gathering all about? Why have those people gathered once again in the streets of Jerusalem in that fashion? And the reason why they have met together in this way at this time is to bind themselves with an oath unto the Lord their God to keep the whole of the word of God in their lives in the way that that word has now been presented to them and preached to them by those men whom God has raised up in the city at that time. They have come to bind themselves to the word of God, and they have come to bind themselves with an oath unto the word of the Lord their God to keep that word and to observe that word in their life. Now, if you turn over to chapter 10 and to verses 28 and 29, you'll see that to be the case, because that, in fact, is the conclusion of that day's proceedings. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Netinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. Now that the whole of the word of God has been preached to them, then they come together and they bind themselves with an oath to observe the whole of the word of God in their life and to do the commandments that the Lord has commanded of them. In other words, they bind themselves to be not only hearers of God's word, but to be doers also. And now that they have examined it and investigated it and explored it, now they come before the Lord to pledge themselves unto the Lord their God that they will keep this word, that they will do it in their lives, that they will walk in the light of it, and that they will perform all its statutes. So, in a word, they have now gathered together. Think of the significance of that. They have now gathered together on the back of hearing God's truth. They have now gathered together to bind themselves to the word of Almighty God. Not only to have heard that word, but now having heard that word in their life, now they bind themselves with an oath to the Lord to do that word and to perform that word for all of those days that the Lord grants to them. And so it's that great gathering then for worship, as I say, that we come to look at this morning. Now there's two parts in the initial gathering, two very uneven parts, I might say. The second part really we just add on at the end. But there is the gathering for worship itself, and then there is the beginning of the great address that is made unto the Lord their God. And so, as I say, it's especially that gathering that we want to look at. And then a few words on that address, or the beginning of that address, as it begins to be made to the Lord their God. Now, there's three main parts in the worship that we're told about in those first three verses of the chapter. We're told about the fasting and the humiliation of the people in the first verse. We're told about their separation from strangers, or separation from foreigners, in the second. And then we're told about the reading and the expounding of God's word, and that's in the third verse. So just read through the verses, and you'll see that those elements are present there. Now, in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. So there is fasting and humiliation, there is separation from strangers, and there is the reading and the expounding of God's holy word. And you see again, my friends, that it is this word of God that is absolutely central to everything that those people do and undertake to do at that point in their lives. The duration of that second gathering is exactly the same as the first. It says, therefore, 1/4 part of the day in verse 3, read they in the book of the law of the Lord their God, and for another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. 1/4 part of the day was 3 hours. Israel very conveniently divided up their whole day into 2 parts, day and night. 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. And so 1/4 part of the day was 3 hours. And so for the first 1/4 part of this day, for 3 hours, they read in this word of the law of God once again, they expounded it, they explained it once again, and then in response to that, for the next 3 hours of the day, they confessed unto the Lord their God, and they worshipped the Lord their God. 1/4 part of the day, it says, they read in the law of the Lord their God. 1/4 part of the day they confessed and worshipped the Lord. So, 6 o'clock in the morning to midday, exactly the same as the other gathering, those people now have gathered together to hear God's word and in the light of God's word to worship and praise the Lord in whatever way is fitting as that word has been brought to. But you see, it is the Word of God, it is the Bible, it is the Scriptures, it is the truth of God that is absolutely central to everything that they do at that time. It's the Word of the Lord, of course, that has gone before. Now, bear that in mind. During all of that week of the Feast of Tabernacles, they have read in the law of God systematically and consecutively. And the whole conclusion was the great solemn assembly that came at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 18 of the previous chapter. Also, day by day, from the first day on to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. They had a solemn assembly, my friend. And in that solemn assembly, then all the people came before the Lord their God in due humility, as it was due unto the Lord on that day of the solemn assembly. And now on the back of that, don't you see, they come before the Lord their God, and they come in the spirit of humiliation, with sackcloth upon their bodies, with ashes and dust upon their head, and they come to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers unto the Lord their Maker. It's after they have read that word, and that word has been expounded to them, that they then go on to confess their sins all the more fully. And then, my friends, it's on the back of that great address, which, as you'll see even from what we read this morning, is simply a recounting of God's mighty acts in his word. It's on the back of that that they then go on to make their oath and their vow and their pledge unto the Lord their God. So you see, in fact, that it's the word of God that has drawn them together to that place in that fashion at that time. It's the word of God that has determined how they have come together. It's the word of God that holds them together during that time of worship. It is the word of God that ultimately binds them together in that vow that they make. They cleave on to their brethren, it says, to walk in God's law and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord their God, as they say, and his judgments and his statutes. So, it's God's word that is determinative. It is God's word that influences absolutely everything that is done that day. It is God's word that determines how they come together, how they meet together, how they go away from one another. It's God's word that lies at the center. And can I emphasize this? That this is a part of God's word which is showing us what reformation is like. That's the point. What is reformation like in the churches of Christ? People all getting jazzed up with some kind of emotional feeling that's got no basis in the Word of God. That's not what reformation is like. Reformation, my friends, is when the people of God come to that point of knowing God's Word and desiring to know it and coming to that point where they bind themselves
to keep that word that God has shown them and that they know has come from the Lord their God. And the whole of the word of God is set out for us time and time again in pattern fashion. And here's a pattern of what reformation and refreshing and renewal is like. It is always in accordance with God's word, and that applies to everything, and it most assuredly applies to when we endeavor to worship the Lord our God and to praise his name. So you see, it's a word that's as relevant to us yet as it ever was to those people gathered in the streets of Jerusalem at that point. You know how our Savior speaks about the worship that was going to come from the Lord's people to that woman at Sychar's well. And you remember that woman was all caught up with a dozen and one old hoary questions. Where should you go to worship God? And all the rest of it. Our father says it's in this mountain that we ought to worship God, in Mount Gerizim. But you Jews, says that woman to the Lord, you say that it is in Jerusalem that men ought to worship God. And our Lord's reply, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How do you worship God? Here's our Savior saying himself, God is a spirit. You worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, let me take a minute or two to deal with that, because it's one of these bits of scripture that maybe gets a wee bit confused in some people's hearts and minds. Our Lord is not saying, my friends, that the true worshippers, that is, the New Testament church that is now coming into being, even at that point. The Lord's saying that these true worshippers who are going to worship God in spirit are necessarily more spiritual than those who went before. That is, more spiritual in the sense of being more godly or more sincere or more faithful unto the Lord their God. That's not what our Lord is saying. And as we know, of course, some of the old worshippers were totally sincere and totally godly and, my friends, faithful beyond anything that some of us, all of us probably, could ever imagine in our lives. Another piece of scripture. You know how Paul writes to the Galatian church under the Holy Spirit of God. And he tells the Galatian church, in fact, that the church in the Old Testament was like a child. And the church in the New Testament, he says, is like an adult. Now, as dear old Mr. Calvin says, he doesn't mean that those Old Testament believers were children and we are fathers in the sense of faithfulness or zeal or deeds of daring or anything like that. No, he says. All you have to do is to look into the life of Abraham and you realize that as far as faithfulness goes, Abraham is father still and we are children yet. With regards to faithfulness, zeal, godliness, all of those things, my friends, that's not where the adult-child relationship comes into view. That's not where the true worshippers come into view. But what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, my friends, is the new order of things that has now come, even at this hour, a new order of things. Let me give you another example. Dear old John the Baptist that we've had this couple of weeks in the Gospel of Mark, and I always like to defend John because he gets such a bad press in many areas. You remember how the Lord exonerated John on the one hand, and yet he put in a sort of rider at the end. What went you out into the wilderness to see? So forth. Reed shaken with the wind. I tell you, he says, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. A statement. The Lord said it. Can't deny it. Among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he said, nevertheless, I tell you, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. How do you understand that? Are they really greater? Us, for example. Surely some of us are the least in the kingdom of God. Are we greater than John the Baptist? Is that what our Lord meant? Of course it wasn't what our Lord meant. At that point when our Lord spoke, John was just on the threshold of leaving this world. You know, John's ministry in this world lasted for 6 months. 6 months. He was a blazing and a shining lamp. But at that point, he's just about to make his exit out of this world. And because he's going to make his exit out of this world, you see how many things there are, my friends, that dear old John the Baptist is never, ever going to see or experience in this world. He's never going to hear Christ preaching in all his fullness. He's never going to see any of the miracles. He's never going to see the cross. He's never going to witness the resurrection. He's never going to stand on the hill of ascension and see the Lord ascend back into glory again. He's never going to see any of those things which many of those who are the least in the kingdom of God are going to see. Our Lord spoke to the disciples at another place. He says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." John the Baptist was the greatest, indeed, in zeal, in all of those things. But when it comes to realizing what was to fully come in Jesus Christ the Lord and witness those things, he was less than the least of those who were in the kingdom. Those that were in this world, when the full blaze of the New Testament day came into this world. You see, when our Lord says that the true worshippers are those who will worship God in spirit and in truth, he's not speaking about superior spirituality on the part of those people, though it might be the case, and is the case, no doubt, with some. That's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the whole new order of worship. That the worship of God isn't going to consist in temples made with men's hands, or in brazen altars, or golden lampstanders, or priestly vestments, or outward tangible things. The worship of God in and through the New Testament church is going to be essentially spiritual. Spiritual. That's the point. You know how that same apostle writes to the Philippians? He says, "We are the circumcision." That is, we are the true Israel. "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We're not dependent, my friends, on tangible things, are we? We're not dependent on any of those outward forms that characterize the old, because what is going to characterize the new is that we worship God in spirit. That's the point, in spirit. But that's not the whole point. Our Savior says that the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In truth. And when you get people caught away saying they're in the spirit doing all kinds of things that doesn't square with the truth, that's nonsense. Because he is the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of God who gave us his truth will never permit our God to be worshipped in any other way but in that which is in accordance with God's truth. And so you see, my friends, for those people in the Old Testament, they were bound to one thing under the terms of reformation in their life, the truth of God. And if ever we as the New Testament church will come under that blessing in our lives, it will be determined by the Word of God determining our lives, most assuredly, determining our whole attitude and spirit as we come to worship God in spirit and in truth. Just as those people, my friends, did that in their day, don't think for one minute that that pattern has decreased. That pattern has increased. We stand in the day when we have God's word in full, the whole revelation given to us. Christ has come. We can look at everything, and as the apostle says in that, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. As that hymn says, the Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. And we look to God's word. In God's word we are told indeed how we ought to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves. And as we come, my friends, knowing that, and then with a determination within our hearts to do that, then there's flutterings of reformation, revival, renewing, refreshing within our hearts. Because all reforming and all reviving and all refreshing always centers on the Word of God, and God's Word is always central to such times. As far as that day's worship is concerned, it begins with the Word of God, it goes on with the Word of God, it concludes with the Word of God at the end. It's beginning, middle, ending of everything with those people whom the Lord is reforming in His grace and mercy. So then, that Word of God, that chief element, if you like, once again, like the other gathering. There's a couple of other elements that we mentioned. That, with regards to their fasting and humiliation and the confessing of their sins and all of those allied things. And then that separation and the separating of themselves from those who were not Israelites at all during that time of worship at that point. Now, as far as the fasting and the humiliation is concerned, now on the 24th day of this month, children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. And then we're told how they went on and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers and so forth. Now, what do you make of that? Well, what it is, of course, is this. It's the other season that we spoke about when we looked at those events of the day of the Feast of Trumpets, the other season. Remember the word from Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season, a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. The day of the Feast of Trumpets was a time to laugh. God said so. So they shouldn't have been weeping. And when they realized what God said, then they stopped their weeping and they started their rejoicing. But this is another season. This is a season when they have come to pledge themselves to the doing of the word of Almighty God. No light manner. No light thing. And so they have come on the back of the days of the solemn assembly that concluded the Feast of Tabernacles. And they have come with fasting and humiliation and mourning and weeping. So there is indeed a place. Wasn't on becoming for those people. Isn't on becoming for us, my friends. Don't think for one minute that although we've got all of those injunctions in the Word of God about rejoicing and being glad and knowing the joy of our salvation, none of those things eliminate anything else that's stated in the Word of God. And the Word of God makes it absolutely plain that in our Christian lives, we have much, much cause of rejoicing, and at some points in our life, you might say more cause than others, but at other times, there is a season to weep and mourn and confess our sin. Now let me add this, with one proviso, that it's constructive. All our weeping and our mourning and our confessing and our repenting must be constructive. And the end purpose of it all must be the glory and the praise and the worship of the Lord our Savior. Now you see how vividly that's borne out, in fact, in those two verses, 4 and 5, that tell us about two sets of Levites going up onto the stairs, as they're called. Tremendous statement. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Joshua and Bani, Kadmiel, and so forth. The stairs are probably the stairs that led up to the pulpit, because you remember the pulpit, it says, was above all the people. It must have been very, very high because there was a great mass of people. And so there were stairs up to the pulpit. So there stood up, whether there were two sets of steps, one on each side or not, we're not told. But these Levites stood up on these stairs. Now there's two groups. And you see, if you look at what the two groups did, in fact, they seem to represent the two modes of behavior that was becoming of that people gathered together that day for their worship. The first group, in verse 4, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Joshua and Bani, and so forth. There at the bottom it says, they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. They cried, literally they wailed with a loud voice. Those people were confessing, they were in humiliation, they were lamenting their sins, and so that group of the Levites, you might say as it were, they led them in that confessing spirit. But that wasn't the whole of it. Verse 5, then the Levites, Joshua and Kadmiel, Bani and so forth, they stood up, and it says, they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And so you see the whole picture. You get one group of Levites crying out, as it were, in penitence with the people in their penitence. But you get the other people standing up and saying to the people, stand up and bless the Lord your God. And you get both elements in that day's worship represented in the two groups of the Levites, with this added, my friends, that they overlap. In fact, some of the Levites that cried out in the lamentation were some of the Levites that then came and stood in the steps and shouted, stand up and bless the Lord your God. And so you see, in fact, there's no separation in the whole thing. In fact, what you have very simply is that in that time of spiritual worship before the Lord their God, confession was valid where it was needed, and rejoicing was valid where it was warranted. But always, my friends, the praise, and the worship, and the glory of God must be the culmination of all our worship. And so in the Christian life. Of course, we've got good reason to lament. My friends, if we can't lament and confess our sins and see our faults and our shortcomings, we're in a bad state. In a bad state spiritually. You see, there are some facts that Christians should never, ever forget, although they're debtors to the free, unmerited grace and mercy of God in their lives to take them to heaven at last. They are always under the absolute moral demands of the gospel in their life. And my friends, where we begin to get slipshod on some of those essential, basic elements of the Christian life, we're in trouble. And then I'll tell you where we're in deepest trouble of all. It's when we can begin to rationalize our behavior and come up by saying, it's all right to do it. after all. And there's always good reason for us, because we will always, always be falling away from those things that the Lord has commanded of us. And yet, isn't it one of those strange mixtures, as strange as the mixture in those two groups, and yet one group when all said and done of Levites that day, that strange mixture, that it's the awareness of our sins that makes us aware of the preciousness of Christ. And then it's the awareness of the preciousness of Christ that helps to keep us from sin. When we sin, we go to Christ. And when we go to Christ, then we get that determination in our hearts not to sin. Doesn't mean we won't sin. But my friends, that process goes on and on and on throughout the Christian life. And so they cry and they confess their sins in their humiliation and all of that aspect that's there. But at the end, they stand up and bless the Lord their God, and they make their vow unto the Lord to walk in thy statutes all the days of our life. What about that other element, that separation from strangers? How can that apply to us? Does it apply to us at all? Well, it does, in fact. It's got a very strong word of application to anybody who's unconverted. You're not a Christian, my friend. Very, very strong word of application in this. In the general, of course, Israel was always called to be a separated people. The very law that they would have read that day said that. Ye shall be holy unto me, saith the Lord, as I am holy. And I have severed you from all people that ye should be mine. And they were a separated people. And it was when they forgot that separation and they allowed all kinds of strange worship to infiltrate into their worship in the temple and all of these other things, all of that, of course, brought down God's ire upon them. But it's not so much the general separation here that's spoken of. It's this particular separation on this particular day. Because, you see, what they had done that day was this. They had met together with the intention of binding themselves with an oath to the Lord their God, to the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, in that sense, you see, that gathering together wasn't relevant to anyone who was not of the Israelites and of the Lord God of Israel. When they come in that great address to the Lord, it's God's mighty acts towards Israel that they're speaking about, his people. And so because that's the nature of the gathering, then it's his people that are to gather there on account of that. And you see, within the worship of the Church of Christ, now the worship of the Church of Christ in the New Testament always envisages that there will be unconverted people there, that there will be strangers, that there will be foreigners to the commonwealth of grace. If a heathen man come in among you, says Paul, all of that is always envisaged. So there's no closed door in that sense. Yet in this sense, isn't there total separation? Isn't there a separation even within the walls where the Lord's people and those who are not the Lord's people are gathered? Isn't there a separation there that speaks far, far more loudly and sadly than any physical separation could ever speak? That's why the old Baptists had that happy distinction between what they called the members and the hearers. That's much better than the adherents. Although you've got a group there that's somewhere in between. No, no. Believers and unbelievers. Saved and unsaved. Those that are going to heaven and those that are going to hell. Those that are members of the body of Christ by faith in his name, those who are hearers only of God's gospel in their life. You see, my friends, when the Church of Christ meets together, above all things, she's meeting together with an eye to the praise of her Redeemer. It's that that will occupy the Church throughout all eternity. It's that which we have opportunity to engage in, even now, in this world. And with regards to that, none but those who are the redeemed of the Lord surely can take part in that. Doesn't mean even in Old Testament Israel, didn't mean that anybody who wasn't an Israelite to begin with had to remain a non-Israelite. You remember that when they built the temple, it says the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat of the Passover. There were those who were of the heathen of the land, if you like, of the strangers, of the foreigners. But they separated themselves from the land to the people of God. And that is surely the case in the gospel. But until a person comes to that position, then they are separated in all the fullness, reality, significance of any of the worship of God that takes place by the Church of God in this world. The unconverted person, you take that to heart. Because as now, so then. If here we only reflect, no matter how poorly and ever so poorly, that which is in heaven, then that which is in heaven will be seen in its fullness. Those that have in Christ as their Savior will be separated from Christ forever and evermore. But so the gathering for the worship, so those elements, those ingredients, they are applicable, they are appropriate to us, even now, that Word of God central to us. Always that true aspect of humility and praise and worship of the Lord, and even that aspect, sad and all as it is to say, of separation that is so evident when the churches of Christ are met together. Above all things, then, that ultimate praise and worship of the Lord. So you see how that address to the people then goes on into that great address that we want to look at, to the Lord God of Israel. At verse 5 again in the middle, and they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The Levites address the people and tell them what to do. And then they turn in that great address to the Lord to speak of what the Lord has done. And then at the end of that address, the people then make their pledge and make their vow unto the Lord. It's interesting to know and realize when they were exhorted to stand up and bless the Lord their God. You know, I'm sure it's safe to say this. I don't know that since we've started Ezra and Nehemiah, I don't know if there are many books of the Word of God that have so many real strong statements, tremendous statements. Remember those like the good hand of our God. Remember that one out of chapter 8. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And this one here, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. An exhortation to the people of God. You see, at this point, my friends, they've just built the walls of Jerusalem. There's hardly a house standing whole in the city. It's barely populated. They're going to have to repopulate the city in the next, in chapter 11. They're in dire economic straits. You remember a previous chapter where there were some exploiting the poverty. That was only a couple of weeks ago. Nothing's changed. No economical miracle in between. Their enemies are all around them. There are some enemies within. But in the light of all of those circumstances, they are yet told to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And as we'll see. Of course, what lies at the back of that is this, as old James Montgomery rightly grasped in that hymn that we sung, they are the people of God's choice. He chose Abram, our father, and called him by the name Abraham. He led us out of Egypt. He conducted us through the desert. He set us in the land of promise. He is our God. So stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, they say, and then turning in their address to the Lord, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. The name of the Lord, my friends. And I'm sure it wouldn't be wrong to say that it's the treatment of the name of God in people's hearts and minds that can be almost determinative as to where they stand in relation to their soul's salvation in Christ. Right at the beginning says the word of God, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And right in the last chapter, the last book of the Bible, it says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy holy name. They begin right there. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name. May we learn in our day how to worship the Lord. Because if there's one thing we need, surely at all times, it is indeed to worship and praise the God of our salvation.